of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as Jesus instructed those Jews who had believed in his word, if you continue in my word, then you will demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. We recognize that salvation comes at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, and that at that point, the believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that he has a permanent and eternal home in heaven which he can never lose. However, the question becomes, what is the believer to do in the interim while he is awaiting his promotion to heaven? And the answer is to continue to pursue the Word of God as it is set forth here in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the author of these things, that these are inspired by him, and that as such, he desires for us to understand these things, and so therefore, one must be properly related to God, i.e. in fellowship, if he is going to pursue the things of God. Now, we recognize that we all still have a functional and active sin nature. That is specifically what we are studying here. And so we all sin. We all stumble in many ways, as James says, and so the reality becomes, what does the believer do when he sins? The answer is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you are either in fellowship or out at any given point in your Christian life, and now it is time to make absolutely certain that you are in. So if you have any unconfessed sin, now's the time to deal with that. And beyond that, the function and the priority of the local church is to provide an environment in which believers can grow, can take in doctrine under the privacy of their priesthood. And so, obviously, we do not allow talking, fidgeting around, that sort of thing that is distracting. Everybody should be here to learn. That is what we are here for. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great plan of salvation, that we, through one act of faith in your Son, have eternal life, and that we can exploit that life by laying up treasure in heaven as we go through the understanding and application of your word. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in terms of grace so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, and pray for the soon coming of your Son in order to deliver us into your eternal kingdom, at which time we receive the final adoption as sons. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the doctrine of the old sin nature, also abbreviated STA, the sinful trend of Adam, because we recognize that Adam was where the sin nature originated, that Adam was created in a state of perfection in all ways, as was Eve, and they lived in the garden for some unspecified period of time until the temptation was put on them by the serpent, an animal which Satan had possessed at that time in order to deceive Eve, which he succeeded in doing. But Romans 5:12 makes it very plain, by one man the sin nature entered into the world. And so Adam, as the federal head of the human race, as the authority, is held responsible. This is one of the issues with authority. People may like authority from time to time, or being in charge of various things, but with all authority comes responsibility. And the responsibility of Adam was to instruct his wife and to guard, literally, to guard the garden. That was the Hebrew word there. He was to keep it and guard it. This implied that there was some threat that Adam, of course, did not deal with. So they fell created the genetic sin nature, which is now passed on to every member of the human race. And we are at major point 8, Roman numeral 8 in this now. The one exception to this, of course, is Jesus Christ. Every other person who has ever been born is a sinner. They have no choice. Their parents were sinners. Their parents were sinners. Their parents were sinners. All the way back to Adam and Eve, the original sinners. And so sin, however, as we see, does not stop the plan of God for anyone. The reality is that sin has been taken care of. The issue, of course, then becomes, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? So the exception to the old sin nature in mankind, A, the humanity of Jesus Christ, is the single exception to the sin nature after the fall of Adam. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in which it speaks of the sinlessness of Jesus. He made him who knew, the word there is ginosko, to recognize, to be familiar with, to be acquainted with. He absolutely had no acquaintance with sin at any level. He did not have a sin nature. He was born perfect. And he continued, that's one thing to be born perfect, which is good. But Adam and Eve came into the world perfect as well. And they did not maintain their status of sinless perfection. Jesus did. So he has no experiential acquaintance with sin whatsoever, with the exception of the imputation of all sins to his body on the cross during the hours of noon to 3 p.m. on that Friday. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, here the subjunctive mood in the Greek, the potential is always expressed in terms of the volitional response of people. You can attain to the righteousness, the absolute sinless standard of God by faith in his Son. Where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. This is found in large measure in Romans 3 and 4, that David and Abraham serve as the Old Testament examples of faith producing righteousness. Why? Because we cannot produce righteousness on our own. That is the fundamental problem the human race faces. And while the human race deals with what we like to call relative righteousness, they have views of what's right and wrong. God deals in the realm of absolute righteousness. He deals in the realm where everything he thinks, says, and does is absolutely correct. God makes no mistakes. God is absolutely just and fair with everybody on the planet. He cannot be otherwise. To impute unfairness or unrighteousness to God is blasphemy of the highest order. And so man has their own standards of righteousness, but we call it relative righteousness because the fact is it can't maintain or attain to even the perfect standard of God's righteousness. So if one is to have a relationship with God, how is he going to do it? Well, he's got to be as good as God is. And how does this come about? Well, faith in Christ and then the imputation of God's own righteousness to the believer, to the one who believes. And the one who believes gets God's righteousness. And so we become the righteousness of God in him, again, to the extent that we are willing to accept God's plan, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. There is no other plan. This is it. Also, 1 John 3, 5. So, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. This was the purpose of the first advent. Jesus made it plain. I did not come here to judge. Now, he will come to judge at the second advent. At his bodily return, he is coming to judge then. The believers in the church age, of course, will not even be around. Well, we'll be there in the second advent, but we will have been taken out 7 years previous, prior to Daniel's 70th week and the return to the age of Israel. So you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and this he did. This he did by 3 hours on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. Although Jesus went to the cross very early in the day, really he was on the cross by about 9 in the morning, nothing much happened until about noon. And then it says darkness fell over the entire face of the planet. And this signified God withdrawing his fellowship from his Son, and the Son beginning to receive the imputation of all sins of all men that have ever been committed for all time, and not just past, future sins. Sins that have not even been committed yet, Jesus already died for. Because one of God's attributes, obviously, that we know is omniscience. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He has all knowledge. He doesn't learn anything. He's absolutely, completely comfortable in everything he knows because he knows everything. And so he knows the sins that will be committed. Well, he judged them prior to their commission. And in fact, if you think about it, given the fact that there's about 7,000 years for human history, and Jesus came after approximately 4,000 of those years, roughly, or pardon me, 4,000 of those years, then the reality is that most of the sins had probably been committed. But given population and all that increases in these things, the final 3,000 years may have had far more sinning in it. We certainly know that there was plenty of sinning, say, in the day of Noah, but we are told that the last days are going to parallel that, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be then? So he took away sins, and in him there is no sin. So that's as easy and as simple as it can be made. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He never sinned. He, in order to be qualified, we see it under the Levitical system with the sacrifices of the animals, that they had to be without blemish. And this signifies not that Jesus didn't have any physical blemishes, but that he didn't have any spiritual blemishes. He was absolutely sinless, and so was qualified to bear the sins of others. Had he owned had a sin debt of his own, he could not be qualified to do so. Well, B, the method by which the humanity of Christ was protected from the transmission of the genetic sin nature is the virgin birth. One, while the woman is the carrier of the sin nature, all women possess a functional and active STA. I mean, you can't get away from it. Men have it. Women have it. We all sin. She apparently cannot transmit the sin nature apart from procreation with a male. Two, since the genetic sin nature came into the world through one man, Romans 5:12 attributes this to Adam. It is apparently transmitted by the male in procreation. And so when Jesus, in his humanity, God bypassed the fact of a male parent. God provided what was necessary to impregnate Mary. This was miraculous. Mary was sinful. The false doctrine that Mary was sinless or the co-redeemer or any of that is nonsense. It is not true. The fact is, Mary was a sinful person, and she knew it. She was aware of it. But the fact is, God got around all this by He providing what was necessary in order for Mary to bear a sinless child. This only happened once in the human race, and it'll never be repeated again. So obviously, it's a very unique situation. Three, Mary certainly possessed a sin nature, committed personal sins, and was in need of salvation just as we all are. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that she was preserved from the corrupt nature that original sin brings. Well, she wasn't. Mary had a sin nature, and Mary demonstrates her confusion, her lack of understanding, even when she's given special revelation, Luke 1:47, even when she's given special revelation, she can't put it all together. You'll read on a number of occasions where it says Mary treasured these things up in her heart. And why? Because Mary could not factor everything in and take it all in and make it all make sense. So Luke here, 1:47, Mary is speaking here. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And she recognizes that she has to be saved just like everybody else and that God is her Savior, not anyone else. So, four, since Mary provided the necessary chromosome, or God rather provided the necessary chromosomes to fertilize the egg Mary provided, the child was born without a sin nature. Five, the hypostatic union was formed when the sinless humanity of Jesus was united with the deity of the Son of God. This occurs at the point of physical birth. As Jesus comes out of the womb, God the Son takes up residence. There are two consciousnesses within this man. Now, he's a man just like you and I are, body, soul, spirit. He has everything we have except minus a sin nature. So he understands every aspect of the human condition, whatever it is, suffering, blessing, happiness, sadness, all the things that you go through and I go through, with one exception, of course, and that is sin. He does not deal with that. And so the hypostatic union, that is a term that refers to the divine relationship between God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who pre-existed all of this. This is seen, say, in Philippians chapter 2, who, although he existed in the form of God. Well, God the Son is God. He, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all co-equal, co-eternal members of the Godhead, yet somehow differing in personality. This is the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And so the second person of the Godhead agreed to join in a union with humanity, obviously taking a much less place. Clearly, it's better, we might say, to be God in heaven than it would be to be the best human being on planet Earth. I mean, even if you had everything. Yeah, God's existence beats that to infinity. And so this union with humanity required him becoming lower than the angels. And so as he becomes human and lives 30-some-odd years, 34, 35 total, as an absolute human being, yet there are two consciousnesses that exist in him, God the Son and the consciousness of his own humanity. And these two are, well, I say never in conflict, but that's actually too strong a term, because we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was willing to submit his will to the Father, but he clearly expressed in his humanity, I don't want to do this. I absolutely, if there's any other way, Father, remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. He didn't want to go to the cross because he knew what it meant. But he also knew that it meant salvation for all mankind, at least as potential, and that it was the will of God. So even in his humanity at that point, under the most difficult of all circumstances, he submitted to God. He was consistently obedient at all times. And so he gives up, as because he becomes human, he has to give up certain rights and privileges that he possesses as God. For instance, God resides in light which no man can approach. No man has seen or can see. No man has seen God at any time. But Jesus, I mean, if he had to lay that aside, because, I mean, if he walked around, you know, glowing with bright light all the time, it'd be pretty easy to figure out who the Messiah was. I mean, if he was neon green or something, you know, some way you could tell. So he gives up. He has to lay aside certain of his prerogatives as deity. And this is a part of the rules of the incarnation and of the hypostatic union, that he has to subject himself, even though he's God, has to subject himself to the limitations of humanity. And this is a mind-blowing mystery, because how does God do that? But we know certainly that while he still had the power of God, and certainly the deity was always there, that's going to be seen, say, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when all of a sudden he begins, his face gets as bright as the sun, and he basically what he does is begins to give expression to his deity in front of these three disciples who had fallen asleep, James and Peter and John. And he begins to let out, as it were, to give expression to his godhood. So he has to maintain all this, and the hypostatic union sets him up to be the Savior of the world. And then 6, his unique birth accounts for his lack of a sin nature. However, he had to remain experientially sinless in order to be qualified to bear sins. Hebrews 4:15, we have the reality that he didn't only come into the world sinless, which, again, Adam did as well, but he maintained sinless perfection throughout his life. And if you can imagine this, not one mental attitude sin, no pride, no lust, no greed, no hatred, no bitterness, no implacability, no anger. Think of all the sins you commit in the mental attitude every day, just thinking about them, even if you don't go through with it. You get mad at somebody, you may not murder them, but we know from the teaching in Matthew that mental attitude anger is just as bad as murder. Mental attitude hate. That's the way God sees it. So Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. So given the nature of his exalted person, that he is the God-man, can he relate to true humanity? Absolutely, because he was really a human. He lived every experience you and I have, and probably under worse circumstances in many cases. So we have one who cannot, or who can, we have a high priest who cannot, we do not have one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet he never sinned. He was tempted at all points. And this gets into the doctrine, which I don't want to deviate on too much here. But this gets into the doctrine of Jesus' culpability. Number one, could he, was he aware of all the issues that were around? Yes, he was constantly aware of that. And the more you know, the more culpable you are. So Jesus was culpable before God because he had been given an exalted position. To whom much is given, much is required. And then you get into the issue of fallibility, whether or not Jesus could have sinned, whether or not he was fallible. Was he infallible? Could he not have sinned? Could he have sinned? You get into the issue of that. And so, yes, Jesus could have sinned. He chose not to. That's the short answer. It's not that he was perfectly sinless and somehow protected so in such a way that he could never sin. If he could never sin, the test wasn't fair. Because you and I have been subjected to worlds, a world in which we not only can sin, we do. But for him to remain sinless, which he did, he stayed completely away from it. So yes, he could have failed, but he didn't. But this gets into the foreknowledge of God. Would God have bet his entire plan without knowing? No, of course not. God knew ahead of time. It even says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay, here, synonyms for the sin nature. A, sin in the singular. This is the Greek term hamartia, which deals with H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. That is the Greek word for sin. And sometimes it's used with, almost always with the definite article, you're looking at the sin nature in terms of interpretation. That's probably not 100%, but I would say it's in the high 90s, that if you see sin with a definite article, it's likely referring to the sin nature. If you see it without, it doesn't mean it's not referring to the sin nature, but it certainly can be referring to other things, like sin as a principle or personal sin, those types of things. So Romans 5:12. And again, the New American Standard just does not reflect this. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin, you've got, actually it's the definite article, hey, hamartia, H-E, hamartia, the sin, i.e. the sin nature entered into the world. And the death, and that's, again, death with a definite article, and in this case refers to spiritual death. Other kinds of death came later. For instance, Adam and Eve died, 900 years later. But spiritually, they died the day they sinned, just as God told them they would. So just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death, spiritual death, through the sin nature. So death spread to all men, and again, not well translated here, because it really should read something like, out of which or upon which all sinned. So you sin because you're born a sinner. You don't become a sinner by sinning. So that's pretty fundamental doctrine. Also 5:21, so that even as the sin nature, that hamartia again, reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. And this is where all unbelievers live. All unbelievers live in the realm of spiritual death. And the sin nature is their absolute dominant master. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can see these following verses, 6:1, are we to continue in the sin nature so that grace may increase? Paul is heading off a possible objection. Well, if grace abounds when sin abounds, then theoretically we should just sin more. But that's not a legitimate conclusion from the doctrine. So may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? And you can also see verses 20, 22, 23. There's a ton of them, by the way, all throughout Romans 5, 6, and 7. It's called the old man, Romans 6:6a. Knowing this, and the New American Standard translates it here as old self, but it's actually the term old man, was crucified with him. Ephesians 4:22 also deals with that issue. that in reference to your former manner of life. Here is Paul talking to the Ephesians with respect to their pre-salvation lifestyle, which is being that you lay aside the old self. That's, again, the term is old man in the Greek. You lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that's the problem with the sin nature and the genetics of the human race, is that we're clearly not getting better. Anyone that would argue that the human race is improving in terms of righteousness or goodness or any of that have missed the point and aren't very good students of modern reality. Colossians 3:9 also. Do not lie to one another. Here, a practical exhortation, as believers are not to generally engage in anything other than telling the truth, speaking the truth in love. Since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man. It's called the body of sin, Romans 6:6b. He uses several different terms here in Romans to describe the issues with which he's dealing. And this appears to be, to me, the ultimate purpose. And then we get into a secondary purpose. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And in a sense, obviously, now this gets into retroactive positional truth, in which the believer recognizes, wait a second, I share the destiny of Jesus Christ. Well, you not only share his destiny, you share his history. We share both. But it's not experiential. You don't feel it, you don't see it, you just have to accept it by faith. That we share both his destiny and his history. It's called the body of this death, Romans 7:24. Paul recognizes that the inner conflict that exists in all believers is active, very active in him. This is not Paul writing about some pre-salvation experience. This is Paul writing about his present experience as a believer. And Paul was probably by this time a mature believer. He had a lot together. And he talks about this daily struggle that he faces with his sin nature. That he wants to do right, but he can't do right. He finds himself doing wrong even though he doesn't want to do wrong. And the believer has to acknowledge the fact that the sin nature is a powerful force, and that it is functional and active, and that he gives in to it. Failure to do so, one, is not intellectually honest, and two, it's not scriptural, because the scripture makes it plain we all do. But I see a different law, he says in verse 23, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, the sin nature, which is in my members. He tells you where it's located. It's in the flesh. It's in the genetics. See, some people have taught, well, the sin nature's in the soul. No, it's not in the soul. It's in the genetics of the body. A wretched man that I am, here's Paul's despair, who will set me free from the body of this death? And why does he call it the body of this death? Well, Romans 6:23, the wages of the sin nature is death. That's all it can ever pay. The various forms of death, and you can see the doctrine of deaths. There are eight different deaths in the Bible that are alluded to. But the sin nature can only pay you off in terms of spiritual death, temporal death. It puts you out of fellowship. We know that spiritual death came through the sin nature. So when you give in and you sin, and we all do it every day, you have to know how to deal with it. This is where instruction and sound doctrine is critical for believers as they come out of the chute spiritually. They need to understand that, look, you're going to sin, you're going to fail. Don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods and convince you that you're going to get to the point where you don't want to sin. You do. I do. And it's sad, but it's true. But the good news is God has made every provision to deal with it. It doesn't have to stop you. Who will set me free from the body of this death? All it pays you back is death. It's never anything positive. It's called the flesh, of course, Galatians 5:17 and 6:8. where he talks again about this inner conflict. As he says, I say in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are in opposition to one another. There's a war going on, a spiritual warfare, and your soul is essentially the battlefield. And a believer needs to understand, okay, I've got to get equipped to fight in this warfare in which I find myself. And know the principles that are going to keep me alive in warfare. And that is one of the analogies that is used in the scripture, that the communicator is likened to a drill instructor. He's not here to be your friend. He's not here to pat you on the head. He's not here to make you feel good. He's here to tell you how to stay alive in the angelic conflict. And a dead soldier is not a good soldier. Last time I checked in warfare, the goal was to stay alive and to kill more of the enemy than they killed of yours. As I understand warfare, that's the way it works. And so the pastor, part of his job is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that they know how to fight the fight that they're in. And if they're not instructed, they're not going to know. You're not going to just assimilate it on your own, unfortunately. So the flesh, these two are fighting it out, and these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please. There's a sense in which, as a believer, you really can't just give in and run with the sin nature. Oh, you can. But the Holy Spirit's going to be throwing up roadblocks right along the way. He's going to be frustrating you and disciplining you if you're a believer and you're serious about God's plan. And you can't give in to the flesh completely, nor can you fully serve the Spirit all the time because of the sin nature. You fail. So we have this conflict, it goes on, and the good news is there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The conflict, the inner conflict doesn't condemn us. That's the good news. Also 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh. This gets into catering to yourself, doing what you want to do rather than what God chooses for you to do. This gets into the very deeds that you do that, as it were, acquiesce to the sin nature. Shall reap from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's also called evil. Romans 7:21. And again, much of this comes out of Paul's rather lengthy discussion of the battle, the inner battle, that is consistent with the Christian way of life. Romans 7:21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Well, that's the sin nature. It's not that you're evil. That's a whole different ballgame to say you're evil. But do I have an evil residing within me? Yeah, the flesh, it's there. And I can give in to it or I can deny it. I can choose. That's the beauty of salvation. God sets you free. Now you have a choice. Prior to salvation, as we pointed out earlier, the unbelievers live in the realm of spiritual death, and the old sin nature is their king. It calls all the shots. Everything they do in their life comes under this umbrella of the old sin nature. Now, they may do nice things. They may say nice things. They may be nice people. They may be establishment-oriented, i.e. they're law-abiding citizens and they're not criminals and all of that. But guess what? They're still abiding here in the realm of spiritual death with the old sin nature calling the shots. And then at the point of salvation, of course, that tyranny is broken at the cross. And now we no longer have to. They don't have a choice. The unbeliever out here doesn't have a choice. Believers have a choice. We can get in fellowship and we can get back out. And we can get back in. And we can get back out. In, out, in. I mean, this is the way it is. Unfortunately, what people have to learn is, one, you got to know what sin is. If they'll follow this as so critical, then you need to know what sin is and what sin isn't. So you should be instructed in what we call hamartiology, the study of what sin is. That's one of the branches of systematic theology. But believers have a choice. They can rebound. They can confess their sin to God. Get right back into fellowship and continue walking the Spirit. Now, they don't have to, but the unbeliever, he doesn't have that choice. He's locked into spiritual death, and that's just his lot in life until such time as he believes. So yes, this principle of evil, and guess how this works for Satan? Well, the evil one, as he is called, obviously uses this. He's not a fool. Satan knows how to get to believers. He knows, the demons are the invisible agents that are constantly working on you, whether you know it or not. They're constantly out there. The entire world itself is an expression of Satan's perverted genius, because it's run not on principles of grace and love. It's run on principles of money and power and success and fame and all of these other factors. It's not run on humility and love and service to others. That's not what makes the world go around. What makes the world go around, baby, is ExxonMobil, profits. That's what makes the world go around. The money is the big deal. It's a big deal in the world, of course. Well, it's also called iniquity. Now, this is a term David uses for it, Psalm 51:5, which indicates that the believers of the Old Testament, David specifically, had a lot of insight into these principles that we might think, well, this was just developed at some level in the New Testament. No. No, adjusted believers in the age of Israel understood this. Psalm 51:5. And this is actually David's repentance psalm for his deal with Operation Bathsheba, where he has sex, commits adultery with this woman, and then murders her husband. And this is a man after God's own heart, nonetheless. So if a man after God's own heart pulled these kind of stunts, and David didn't lose his salvation, he's in heaven now, he's awaiting his resurrection body just like Abraham is and the other great believers of the Old Testament. But this points out the insidious nature of the sin nature and how easily it can operate in the life of believers. And one of the things that if you really seriously study David and why he got into this, the first thing you'll find out was David was supposed to be out doing something else, and he didn't. He neglected what he was supposed to be doing. It was the time when the kings went out to make war, and David stayed at home. So first, he's in the wrong place. And then the temptation comes, and guess what? He falls for it. And as it says, you know, when he saw Bathsheba, the woman was beautiful to look at. It didn't say she was beautiful, it just said she was beautiful to look at. The overt package was nice. Well, she pretty quickly committed adultery on her husband. I'm not sure what the inner package was like. But the point is, David has sex with her, covers it up, and then kills Uriah. Now, David didn't pull the trigger. He's like the mafia don. He just says, hey, take him for a ride. And when that's it, it was Uriah's last ride as he went up to fight the war. And so, David knew he got caught. Well, this whole psalm is about his confession of that. That's what the background to this psalm is. And behold, he says in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Well, David's not talking about the fact that his parents were somehow engaged in some sinful activity when he was brought forth. They were married. David was the one of the last, if not the youngest, in the entire line. So they'd been married for quite some time. There was no sin in them having sex and having children. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he recognized he was born with a sin nature, that he sees the pervasive nature of this thing. But you desire truth in the innermost being. That's what God is shooting for. Well, concluding observations here, all unbelievers are born spiritually dead and are total slaves to the sin nature. The only deliverance comes through faith in Christ. Titus 3:3, this is the only way out. So we have one message and one message only for the unbeliever. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came to save you. He died for your sins, and you can have eternal life, and you no longer have to be a slave to your sin nature. He promises freedom, real freedom. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And this comes through Christ alone. Of course, there's only one way out of all this. The human, and you and I didn't ask to be born into this world. Nobody did. Everybody's here because of God's sovereign will. He created you and placed you in this time in history for whatever purposes He has for your life. And the purposes are to orient to Him, to grow up spiritually, and to eventually, hopefully, lay up great reward in heaven so that you don't get to heaven and just have the normal rewards of heaven. There are going to be degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. And as Jesus has already warned about that in several parables. B, once a person believes, he continues to possess a functional and active sin nature throughout the course of his phase two. For the purposes of analysis, we divide the Christian life up into three parts, because the Bible does. We call it phase one, that's the believer at salvation. Phase two is the believer after, from whatever time he believes, however long his time on planet Earth is, until he dies or is raptured. And then phase three represents the believer in eternity. That's his eternal niche. This is where we will. And by the way, as you probably could figure out, you're going to spend far more time in heaven than you are here. You're guaranteed no more than 70 years here. Now, you might get more, but the Bible basically fixes the human lifespan at about 70 years. And we haven't materially changed that. It might be 72 point something now, but big deal. Well, you'll find it's a big deal when you're 71. Then you'll think it's a big deal. Well, he continues to sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, one of the most fun books I think I ever studied. Little depressing, but, you know, if you understand that the world without faith and without God is a depressing place. 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There isn't one. You can't find him. They don't exist. And also 1 John 1:8 and 1:10. If we say, and John here, of course, is classifying himself in with the believers to whom he's writing. So he's saying, look, I'm telling you I have a sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature in this context, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, now this is a different deal. I mean, now we're talking about individual personal sins. If you say you don't sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Either way, the truth isn't in us. We're deluded if we believe we're not sinners and don't still sin. So see, thus begins the inner conflict between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the sin nature. As we saw that in Galatians 5:17, these two are in opposition to one another. D, your genetic characteristics are unique. Everybody in this room is different. There are no two of us that are the same. You have different genetics. You have different color eyes, different color hair, different color skin, texture, this and that. All of us are different. And that's good. But just as we're all different genetically, well, guess what? So the sin nature is all different. Things that appeal to you may not appeal to me. Sins that you will commit, I might not be interested in. Sins that I might be interested in, you may not be. So this is another reason why in the local church, there's really not a lot of place at all for judging other believers. Because let's face it, their sins may shock you. But the reality is your sins maybe shock them. And you just have to learn to live and let live in this situation. So your predilections for sin are likewise different from others around you. E, based on this, we should seek to avoid judging others that are failing in areas that we are not, or in areas that offend us. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And I've heard believers come up with some of the weirdest takes on this over the years. That if this person's sin offends them. I've had people that wanted me to throw people out of the church because they sinned. Well, depending upon the sin and the nature of it, obviously there are extreme cases in which you're going to have to exercise excommunication. I get that. But that's an extreme case. And these weren't extreme cases. This was just some believer didn't do what they'd liked. And they want me to throw them out of the church. No. No, I mean, you know, if you get involved in ongoing flagrant sin and I become aware of it, yeah, it'll be dealt with. The board, the leadership will deal with it. But basic sinning, you're going to sin every day. I sin every day. If we throw all the sinners out of the church, well, let's go. Then we'll have what? An empty room. But there are no sinners in it. That's what you need. Well, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, the goal is restoration. It's not destruction. And as one guy said years ago, it always stuck with me, you know, the church is the only organization in the world that shoots its wounded. You go watch a war movie. They don't come up on a guy, hey, they got me, Joe. Well, here, let me carry out. You know, watch Forrest Gump. You know, Forrest didn't walk by and say, oh, you're wounded. Finish you off. No. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So F, while we remain aware of our own sinfulness, recognizing that our area, we should remain aware, and recognize that our areas of weakness are also offensive to others. So this is why there's not room for a lot of judging, a lot of criticism of other believers, because let's face it. Number one, if anybody's going to deal with the sheep, it should be the shepherd. That's my contention. I don't need the other sheep out sniping at each other. Well, it doesn't do any good. And what? How does that fit in with the unity, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That doesn't fit. Well, gee, rather we should encourage one another in the battle against the sin nature and pray for each other as we all seek to fight the good fight. Hebrews 3:13. There are two kinds of fighters at the end of the day. There's winners and there's losers. There's the guy that knocks out, and there's the knockout-ee. And you don't want to be the one on the end of the punch. That's the goal, to fight the good fight, to run a good race. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day. This means you can't stop. I'm tired of encouraging other believers. Well, the Bible doesn't take that into account, that you would get tired. Well, we all struggle. I mean, it's a race, and that's what people have got to recognize. The Christian way of life is a race, but it is not a sprint. It is a marathon. You have to be in it all days for the rest of your life if you're going to run the race properly. That's your deal. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness. And again, it's got the definite article of the sin nature. The sin nature in and of itself is deceitful. And it strives to fool you. What does it tell you? Follow me and I'll make you happy. Obey me and you'll have what you want. But that's not the way it works out. It only ends up paying off in death. Well, H, the sin nature, the STA, is described in terms of deceit, since it lures us out of fellowship with the enticement that a particular activity will provide us happiness or inner peace. And you know what? You better figure out early on in life, happiness doesn't come from outside. Happiness comes from in here. Either you're happy or you're not. And at a certain level, happiness, of course, is built out of your orientation to God. And God provides peace and happiness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The wages of the STA is death. Those are the two choices you have. However, the law of the STA mandates that obedience to the sin nature is repaid with the principle of death. Romans 6:16, this is the nature of the beast. And again, this is why we want believers to be instructed to know, look, here's what you're fighting. Here's what you're dealing with. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And that sin, again, has the definite article. It's of the sin nature. You obey the sin nature, the result is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of the sin nature is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so we understand the principle of wages. You go to your job. You work. At the end of the week, you have the reasonable expectation of pay. And the pay is what you've earned. Well, this is the STA. This is the sin nature. It only pays off in death. Now, it's not physical death, obviously, because if that was the case, every time we sinned, we'd die. It's not physical death that it pays off. It pays off in spiritual death. But again, see the doctrine of deaths refer to the eight number of deaths in the Scripture. J, the warfare begins in the thinking, which mandates that we constantly renew our minds through the intake of Bible doctrine. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God, as opposed to the previous situation, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, that's their pre-salvation status, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were committed. And that's why we're committed to the sound, verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. And we stop, obviously, because of where we are in Mark right now, about Jesus talking about that which comes from within defiles the man, the sin nature. So we're reviewing this doctrine. But the systematic, verse-by-verse exegesis of Scripture in context is the way to instruct believers. Also, Romans 12:2, we have to constantly be exposed to be challenged. This is the reason for face-to-face teaching. As a believer, you have to sit here under authority. Humility, true humility, take in the Word of God and profit from it, ultimately. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you renew your mind? And the answer is by constant exposure to the principles of the truth. All of us, when we come to doctrine, we all come with a certain amount of theological baggage. And by that, I mean when you show up for Bible class, and just I did it, you did it, we all had the same experience. And that is, we have wrong thoughts about a lot of things because we've never really been fully instructed, in many cases, under a sound ministry. We've kind of pieced together our theology. I had. So I know that this is the way it goes. And you know what? The Bible does not envision in the New Testament, it doesn't envision a multiplicity of teachers. It envisions one pastor teacher for each local church. As seen in 1 Timothy 3, say, and Titus. So you renew your mind so that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I like to tell believers, the will of God isn't what you think it is. It is what it is. And your goal is to line up your thinking with what it is, with what the will of God is. Also, Ephesians 4:23. I think we'd looked at that one previously, but let's just double check. Well, actually, we stopped right before it. That a part of renewing your mind is laying aside the old man, the sin nature. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is where the battleground is, up here, between your ears. But, you know, like I think I told you before, that if you go over there to Bobby Jones Golf Course up there by my house, a little plaque on the wall as you go out. Golf is a game that is played in a 6-inch space between your ears. And you think, well, but that's where everything is played, if you think about it. It all starts there. The Christian life starts there. What you are going to be overtly is going to be reflected by what's here. And if you don't have the right thinking here, right thinking leads to right conduct, or at least it can. Wrong thinking, it's not going to lead to right conduct, that's for sure. K, an understanding of this doctrine should help to explain the current state of Christendom. The myriad of interpretation of Scriptures, the plurality of teachers, and the worthless activities that often proceed from human good. 2 Timothy 3:6. This talks about a particular segment of people living in the last days, religious teachers. He says, who hold, in verse 5, to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. These are churches where you will go and they will give lip service to the Bible. They will talk about the Bible. The pastor will open the deal and open up and he will read a verse. And then you may as well just close your Bible because he's going to pontificate for about 30 minutes. Generally with the whole 3 points, a poem and a prayer, to end it. And the points hopefully will be done in alliteration. They all begin with the same letter, so then you'll be impressed with his genius. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We don't just give lip service to the Bible. We want to teach it to you, verse by verse, the way it was put in here. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come, and believe me, it's on us in spades, when they will not endure sound doctrine. A sound ministry does not appeal to most people. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. The implication was that in Ephesus, say where Timothy was, that Timothy could provide the doctrine that they needed to hear. And Paul says, no, they're going to wander off from you and get a bunch of other teachers. And this is where the plurality of teachers thing is condemned. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Pleasant little stories that may entertain, but ultimately have no real spiritual value. And then L, the lusts of the STA, the sin nature, are part of the cosmic system. They are transitory, they are passing away, and will eventually be no more. 1 John 2:15-17. And this is the nature of the thing. We live in a temporary, transitory world that's constantly in a state of flux. And if you think about it, the devil has to do this. He has to keep it in a state of flux. What's cool today won't be cool tomorrow. What's cool tomorrow won't be cool the next day. So he's got to constantly keep it changing in order to keep people off balance and keep them striving for whatever it is they're wanting. And yet we have here offered a solid, non-transitory, eternal situation with God. Well, I think the second one is the better one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love, and really better here, this is an objective genitive, the love for the Father is not any. People who love the cosmos, they got 90 different cosmic friends. They socialize with the world out there and largely ignore believers. They don't love God. That's the whole point. They're not really effectively loving God as they should. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And that's the group I want to be in. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and get your notes for Mark. We will get back there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.